I've said it before and I'll say it again. I think what we're best at as a church is being the family of God and watching you care for each other always just brings me so much joy. And I really want to thank you this morning for how you've prayed for and cared for Jerry with the passing of his mom this week. Some of you are asking me when the viewing is and where the funeral will be and stuff. The viewing will be at 11 o'clock on Monday morning at Vanderpool Steginga Funeral Home. That's on 32nd and Division. And then the service will be at 1 o'clock, so just following the viewing there at the same place. And then we'll have a lunch back here at the church after the service. So that's the plan for the services. It's 11 o'clock for the viewing at the funeral home, 1 o'clock at the funeral home, and then lunch back here at the church. So, Jerry also asked me to have you pray for his brother, Pat. So not only is Pat losing his mom, he just lost his mom right now, he's losing his mother-in-law. His mother-in-law is in hospice care at their home at this time as well. So please be in prayer for Pat. Let's pray and look to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, you are the God and Father of all comfort. We pray that you'd be that for Jerry and for Pat right now. And for the rest of us who have unspoken hurts, unspoken thorns that are just crushing us, killing us, Lord, please draw us to yourself and use these hard, difficult times to make us more like Christ. And help us learn to depend on your love. Help us find our rest in you. Help us find our peace that passes understanding in you. Draw us to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You ever have to work in a place that you absolutely hate? I'm not talking the building. I'm talking like work has sent you, has moved you to like a different country or a different state. They've relocated you to a place where you absolutely hate. And not only do you hate the place where you're working, you hate the job that you're doing. Not only do you hate the place and you hate the job, you despise the people. And it just makes you all around mean. That's where the Roman soldiers are that we're going to look at today. When we get to John chapter 19, verse 1. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open them to John chapter 19, verse 1. Before we get there, I think it will help us to get some backstory. In John chapter 13, Jesus gathers his 12 disciples around him one last time. And they eat the Passover together, and then he washes each of their feet. And then he dismisses Judas to go and betray him, and so Judas leaves to go and betray him. And then he teaches them the kind of people he wants them to become one last time. And then he brings them out to the garden, and they're in the garden, and they're praying, and Jesus says, "Pray that you won't fall into temptation." But they don't, and they fall asleep. And then he wakes them up, and they pray again, and he leaves and they pray again. And then the soldiers come and Jesus goes out and protects his disciples and presents himself, offers himself to the soldiers to take. But he says, make sure you leave these alone. They are not guilty. He makes them say his name several times. You remember reading that with me in John chapter 18. Then they take Jesus to the godfather of the religious elite's house, which is Annas. Annas has five of his sons become high priest. He had been high priest earlier, but the Romans removed him from that position. But the Jewish people still thought of him as the true high priest. And from there, he goes to Annas' son-in-law, who is Caiaphas' house. Neither place does he get a fair trial. At least at Caiaphas' house, there is a trial, but they present false witnesses against Jesus. You see, the religious elite know that Jesus is innocent, But they don't care because Jesus is threatening their place, their position, and their power. And so they've decided he must die. Don't confuse them with the facts. So they bring him to Pilate. And Pilate asks, well, what charge do you bring against him? And they say, if he wasn't guilty, we wouldn't have brought him. And so Pilate goes back and forth with them. Pilate interviews Jesus, and Pilate decides there's nothing worthy of death in him. He finds no guilt in him whatsoever. So the religious elite know that Jesus is innocent. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. So they'll let him go, right? Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now, we don't want to run past that word flogged. Different gospel writers talk about this in different ways. Some of them use the word scourged. Some of them use the word flogged. Probably two different words referring to the same thing. Either he was whipped once and then scourged later, or they're both using the same word to describe the same event. But here's how we need to understand this. Josephus, who is born just 4 years after Jesus dies, is a Jewish historian paid by the Romans to write Jewish history. Josephus is actually there when Jerusalem falls to the Romans in 70 AD. He's actually there. He watches the Romans crush Jerusalem. He tells us that a certain Jesus, this is not the Jesus that we worship, this is a different Jesus, son of Ananias, was brought before Albinus and filleted to the bone with scourges. They would use a cat of nine tails, and they would whip you and have glass and metal in it, and it would dig into your flesh and pull the flesh off as they whipped you. And he talks about it, you could actually see bones. Eusebius was a Christian historian in 263 AD, the first real Christian historian. Says that a certain martyr is at the time of Polycarp. Polycarp was born right about the time Jerusalem fell. Were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries so that hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails, and organs were exposed to sight. This could be one of the reasons Jesus dies so quickly on the cross. He was just hemorrhaging blood. May have bled to death. May have been in shock. All the while, Pilate knows he's innocent. Don't forget, Pilate has already said in chapter 18, I find no guilt in him. And so Pilate turns him over to be flogged, to be scourged, knowing that he's innocent. This is the kind of guy we're dealing with here. Verse 2, then the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. You know, they don't have to do this. This is not part of the job requirement. What makes the soldiers do this? What fills them with such hate like this? You know what I think it is? You have to remember, they're from Rome. Okay, so here's a map of the ancient world. Rome is right here. Jerusalem is all the way over here. In Rome, they speak Greek primarily, but also Latin. In Jerusalem, they speak Aramaic. Here are these Roman soldiers, a long way from home, dealing with people that love to riot, that are always having a new Messiah of the month, leading revolts against them, that don't speak the same language as them. And you know what? They're sick of it. They're sick of messiahs. Messiahs kill their friends. Messiahs make their jobs miserable. Messiahs could kill them if they could, would want to kill them. They hate opposing kings to Caesar. They hate messiahs. And so here they got one. And they're going to make an example of this guy. That's part of it. But also, their wrath and their hatred against the Jewish people and against all of these pseudo-messiahs is coming out in the way they treat and abuse Jesus. Back in 1991, there was a video that sent Los Angeles into riots. Remember what it was? Remember the Rodney King beating? Where a bunch of white cops get around this black man and they just beat him senseless. All their hate and their anger taken out on this one guy just laying there. I'm assuming that's what happened. That's what I feel like these Roman soldiers are doing to Jesus. All their hate and their anger pouring out on Jesus. As he lays there and he takes it. Then they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Like, this is what we do to kings. This is what we do to kings who oppose Caesar. And they struck him in the face. Why does Jesus take this? I mean, you know, throughout the gospel, we've been seeing again and again and again that Jesus did this voluntarily. That Jesus voluntarily surrendered himself. Willingly, out of obedience to the Father, goes to the cross. Because he loves us, goes to the cross. Why does he do it? Seven 700 years before, Isaiah wrote these words, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all." So Pilate goes out and says to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus is taking this terrible beating, knowing that they know that he's innocent. Why does he do that? Why does Jesus take it like this? So that we can be completely healed. So that our sins, your sins, my sins, can be completely washed away, completely forgiven. He does this to save your life and to save my life. To reconcile us to himself for eternity. When they're mocking him as king, they don't realize the irony there that he is the true king. And this is a king you can trust. We're going to see here that you can't trust a king like Pilate. You can't trust people in authority like Pilate or the religious elite. And I mean, watch this. They're going to let him go, right? When they know he's innocent, when they know there's no guilt in him. Verse 5, "So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold, the man,'" like, isn't this enough? "We both know he's innocent. Isn't this enough punishment? He's hemorrhaging blood, maybe he's going into shock. Like, isn't that good? Like, can't we let him go now?" And the chief priests and the officers saw him, and they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." This is three times. John wants you to know that Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That he is being condemned for their sins, for your sins, and for my sins. And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." See, they're saying he has committed blasphemy, and anyone that commits blasphemy should be killed, according to our law. When In reality, it's because Jesus is the Son of God that his death can appease the requirements of the law for your salvation and for mine. Let's talk for a minute, though, about authority. Because there's a lot about authority here where they're mocking Jesus for being king, where Pilate, Rome's representative, the one who Rome has placed in authority over that region, is using and abusing his power, where the religious elite are wielding influence for evil and not for good, only to benefit themselves. Let's talk for a minute about power, because in a room this size, chances are very, very good that a lot of us have been used and abused by people who are in power, either in the state or in the religious sense. And what can often happen is when we're used and abused by people in power, we want to quit on God because we say, God, if you put them in power, if you put someone like that in power who uses and abuses their power, then how can I trust you? You know, who is the coach or the teacher or the principal or the police officer or the judge that you look back on and you say, man, that was just selfish the way they used that power? Because Pilate, let's be honest about Pilate, okay? Let's give him the benefit of the doubt. He's willing to say, I find no guilt in him. He's willing to do everything he can to spare Jesus' life except risk his job. If he had just a multiple choice test of A, we do what's right, B, we do what's wrong, C, we're not quite sure, he'd pick A. I mean, he'd want to let Jesus go free. He's doing whatever he can to let Jesus go free without losing his job. But what it comes down to is if Pilate has to do something evil to keep his job, he's going to do it. The king of Pilate's life is Pilate's good. The king of Pilate's life is Pilate's position, his place, and his power. And see, you may have run into someone like that, and you may be saying, if God puts people like this in charge, how can I trust him? Or look at the religious people. I mean, this is even worse. Here are these religious people who know better, who claim to give ultimate allegiance to God, who say, Yahweh is God and no one else, and we cling to him and him only. And here they are knowingly, intentionally putting an innocent man to death. How do you trust God when his representative is using and abusing innocent people? What was the name of the pastor that did this to you? Used and abused his power in your life. Or the deacons, or the elders. Watch this, because Jesus is going to talk about power. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Okay, remember in Matthew, Pilate's wife comes to him because she's had a dream. And she says to him, whatever you do, stay away from this guy Jesus. Whatever you do, have nothing to do with him. Pilate also knew stories about Roman gods who come down and marry human women and give birth to semi-divine men. And here's this Jesus standing in front of him, making him very, very nervous, claiming to be the son of the gods with a small g in Pilate's mind. Pilate is superstitious, and he doesn't want to, you know, this is scary to him. What's going on? But then he enters the headquarters again, and he says to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gives him no answer. Why doesn't Jesus answer? Because it's all coming true. It's all coming true. The entire Old Testament, which kind of comes together theologically in Isaiah, is coming true in Jesus. Remember Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's all coming true in Jesus. So Pilate says to him, "Will you not speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Jesus, don't you know who's really in charge? And you're going to ignore me? Are you kidding?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus says, "Pilate, you're not in charge. You're only in charge because God let you be in charge. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you is guilty of the greater sin." Jesus looks at these two groups of people, Pilate and the religious elite, wielding their power to their own advantage, caring nothing about the people they rule. And he says to them, "God has you on a leash. You only get to go as far as God lets you go, and you're going to be held accountable one day before God for how you're using and abusing your power. The power you have is delegated power. The authority you have comes from God, and you will be held accountable." Now, Pilate, you're not going to be held quite as accountable as the religious elite who know better. But you'll be held accountable nonetheless. For you and for you, if you've been abused by power, religious people in power, secular people who are in power, I can't explain. I don't know the mystery of God's will for why he would let them do what they did to you. But I know that God has them on a leash. I mean, if you're standing here in Pilate's courtroom, in Pilate's palace, and you're watching all of this go down without any foreknowledge of what is to come, and you're watching Pilate destroy this innocent man, you're saying, "God, why do you let Pilate do this?" But God is going to work this out for the salvation of the world. God is so big and so powerful, he can use these evil people to accomplish his good ends. And in your life, I don't know how God is going to work this out for good. I don't know. But I know that God has them on a leash, and I know that they can do nothing, nothing, unless God allows it. And I know that God is not the author of evil. I know that he works all things together for the good of those who love him. I can't explain how. I can't explain. But I know that God loves you, and I know that he's powerful. I know that he's wise, and I know he's going to redeem this evil, terrible situation for good. We also need to talk about when we are the ones who have authority, when we are the ones in charge. Husbands, God has placed you in authority over your house. He will hold you accountable for how you govern your house. Don't use and abuse this power. Employers, well, some of us have employees. God will hold us accountable for how we use our authority over those who are under us. This is kind of what Paul is saying in the book of Ephesians, or the letter he writes to the church of Ephesus, where there are people that own slaves, and Paul is saying, "Listen, you slave owners, God is going to hold you accountable for how you treat these slaves." He says, just because you're in charge and they're not doesn't mean God likes you better than them. Listen to this. He says in Ephesians 6:9, "Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with them." He's saying, listen, God's going to hold you accountable for how you treat these people. And for us, God's going to hold us accountable for how we treat these people. Those of us that aspire to be elders, or those of us that want to teach, those of us that want to be a pastor someday, he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that what you teach will be judged with a greater strictness. So Jesus is standing before Pilate. Pilate knows he's innocent. The chief priests, the elders, the leaders of the people, the religious elite know that he's innocent. Watch what they do. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Why? Because he knows he's innocent. Because he'd like to do the right thing if it doesn't cost too much. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. What are they saying? They're saying, if you release this guy, you're not an ally of Caesar. This is a rival king. He wasn't. He wasn't a political messiah. He was preaching peace and repentance. But they're saying, they're making him into a Barabbas. Remember, he dies in Barabbas' place. And everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. See what's going on here? Pilate is trying to let him go. Pilate wants to let him go. Pilate wants to do the right thing, and they can sense this. And they've kept this card up their sleeve for a long time, but it's finally time to play this card. It's finally time. And they say, you know what? We're not sure how, but word's going to get back to Rome that you let a rival king go. Hope you're okay with that. Hope you can keep your head on your shoulders when word gets back to Caesar that you let a king go who opposes Caesar. Watch what Pilate does now that they played this card. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat. He's like, okay, you win. Jesus has to die. That's it. I mean, you win. We're going to kill him. I'll plead for him a couple more times, but if you're going to play that card, I guess there's nothing I can... I mean, you just trumped everything I had. Because what's most important to Pilate is Pilate. So it was the day of preparation for Passover. It was about the sixth hour, the time when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in the temple. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. The rest of their lives, they'd hate themselves for saying this. They hated Rome. They hated Caesar. The fact that Rome, this pagan, unclean nation, was invading the Holy Land in God's holy city, polluting everything that was holy, drove them insane. They hated it. But what they loved most was their place, their position, and their power. So Pilate, he delivers Jesus over to be crucified. Let's just be clear, okay? Pilate had no king but Pilate. He had no king but what would help Pilate keep Pilate's position, place, and power. That was king of Pilate's life. If Pilate had to be honest, Caesar was just a way of keeping Pilate's position, place, and power. If Pilate had to give his allegiance to someone else, he'd give his allegiance to someone else. I was talking with Adam, and he reminded me of a new term that I hadn't thought of before, but it was called deep idols. It wasn't that Pilate probably loved Caesar because Caesar was his best buddy. It was that Caesar wielded the power either to kill Pilate or let Pilate live, either to remove Pilate or let Pilate keep his place. And so Pilate is going to do whatever Pilate has to do to keep Caesar happy, because Pilate's God is Pilate. I have no king but my power, my position, or my place. The religious elite, they didn't love Caesar. They hated Caesar. But they loved their power, their position, and their place. So if they were honest, they wouldn't say, we have no king but Caesar. They'd say, we have no king but our power. We have no king but our position. We have no king but our place. So when we bring this home to our lives, we'd ask, what is really the king of our lives? What are those deep idols that we have? So here's the deal. Pilate may not have even liked Caesar, but he would obey Caesar because he liked what obeying Caesar got him. Okay? We might not like lying. You know, if we had to vote, multiple choice, should I lie? Yes, no, sometimes. We'd all say no on paper, but when it comes down to choosing between people's respect or not having people's respect, we really, really, really want people to respect us. And so we'll lie so people will respect us. So we'd have to say, I have no king but what other people think of me. I have no king but respect. See, we wouldn't like stealing. I mean, we'd all want to work an honest day's job to earn an honest day's pay. You know, we'd all vote for that. None of us would vote for stealing. But we steal because we really believe that stuff will make us happy. That if we just had, then we'd be happy. Stealing, we'd have to say, is not the king. It's not the idol. We don't love stealing. We'd say, I have no king but possessions. I have no king but stuff. You see? It's like none of us would vote to compromise our marriage vows late at night on the internet. None of us would want to do that. But the king of our life is pleasure. And so we'd have to say, I have no king but pleasure. This is why we said dealing with these sins that have been plaguing us for so long is going to take hard work, because you have to get underneath the surface and see what is driving us toward these sins. So he said during Lent, which was the 46 days or so, 47 days between Ash Wednesday and Easter, we're going to finally deal with these sins that have been plaguing us forever. But to do that, you have to understand why you're committing these sins. So I'll put off stealing. Well, okay, if I'm going to put off stealing, then I'm going to have to deal with my love for possessions, or my love for the adrenaline rush that comes with stealing. Or what is it that's driving you to steal? We're halfway through Lent. It's time to deal with this stuff. I mean, it's time to be halfway through it by now. If you're not, then you're behind. It's time to finally deal with this stuff. We're saying, if you're saying, all right, I'm going to put off lying, so I'm just going to try really hard not to lie. Well, what's driving you to lie? If it's that you really care most about what people think of you, and what God thinks of you, oh, that's kind of important, but it's not really as important as what other people think of you, then that's what you have to deal with so that you can tell the truth. So he said, what is keeping Jesus to be king of, from being king of your life? What are you finally going to deal with? What are you finally going to put off? Then we said, what would help Jesus be king of your life? So you're saying, okay, if I practice Bible reading, then that will help Jesus be king of my life because I'll be in his word daily. If I practice scripture memory, that will help Jesus be king of my life because I'll be in his word daily, praying daily. If I'm journaling or whatever it is that we decide to practice. Jim Lacey went over 12 different disciplines last week. And we said we don't want this to be completely internal. We're only thinking about ourselves. So what are the sins that we're finally going to deal with? What are the practices that we're finally going to learn? We also said we want it to be external, so we want to care about people who are far from God that need Jesus to be king of their lives too. And we said, who are you going to pray for and invite to our Easter service that God would draw them to themselves, to himself at our Easter service, or that he'd use that as a catalyst in their lives somehow? We're going to do something that is really uncomfortable, probably. But I think it's okay. It's okay to be uncomfortable sometimes. And we're going to do something that's really unusual. I'd just like you to stand up with me. You have to trust me in this. Just stand up with me. And I think you need to hear yourself say this. You need to hear yourself say, I have no king but Jesus. And I don't want you to kind of be like, I have no king but Jesus, you know? Let's not say this like it could be true. Let's say this like we want it to be true, like it is true. Like if the chief priests can cry out as loud as they can, we have no king but Caesar, I think we can cry out, we have no king but Jesus. Amen? Amen. All right. All right, we're going to do it, okay? So just so none of you get left hanging, you know, like I'll do a countdown or something, and because we don't want you yelling by yourself. And then we're going to put a pause after king. So I have no king, and then pause, but Jesus, and you can follow me, okay? Now, you got to hear yourself say it, and we're going to say it a couple times so that you don't forget, all right? So ready? 1, 2, 3. I have no king but Jesus. Okay, so in defiance of your idols, so that you never, ever put them first again. I have no king but Jesus. So you remember on Wednesday, I have no king but Jesus. So you remember on Saturday, I have no king but Jesus. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here and pray that you bless them and help them mean it. Help them live it, and help them remember. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, you can be seated.